Good morning. Please turn or click to Revelations 2:18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing now more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her onto a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike their children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over all the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thanks, Dave.
How's that for some light Sunday morning? Light Sunday morning reading. I sort of had to apologize to the people I've asked to read the passage for the day. So we're jumping back into our series in Revelation today. And for the next couple weeks, we're in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus has messages to each of the seven churches that he's addressing in the province of Asia Minor in the first century. And in each one of these messages, he speaks into their situation. And first, he affirms what they're doing well, and then he corrects what needs to be changed. And the metaphor that I ran with 2 weeks ago was the metaphor of a marriage. And that's how I see these two chapters working. Jesus is the groom, and he's speaking to his church, the bride, about what's on his heart regarding their situation. And as the groom, in these letters, we see the tender side of Jesus come out. 2 weeks ago, we saw that. He speaks to the church in Ephesus. He says, "You're doing all these great things, but you've forgotten your first love. And that relationship of affection and closeness that we first had, I want that again. I want that marriage relationship with you again." And we see a tender side, but we also see, as in today, we see a severe side to that relationship. Here we see him saying, "As your groom, I do not want to share you with the worldly lovers that are in your life. I want you for myself." You have this tender side and severe side, and that is the dynamic of any healthy marriage, right? I mean, I was thinking of my own marriage this week. Hopefully, my wife experiences my tender side regularly, this affection, this desire for closeness and intimacy. But if she ever cheats on me, she is going to experience my wrath in some form or another, and I have no idea what that would look like, and vice versa, right? There's a severe side to the marriage relationship. There's an intolerance to other lovers getting into the relationship. So if she comes home one day and says, "Dave, I still love you, I think you're great, but I met this guy, and he's pretty great, can we work something out?" Okay? She's going to experience an utter intolerance and vice versa. And that's, of course, the way it ought to be. And so today we see the intolerance of Jesus saying, "I don't want to share you with the lovers you're going after in the culture." And I'm just going to let you know, the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, are going to be particularly hard-hitting. We're going to feel some things pretty deeply, and Jesus is going to speak pretty bluntly into situations. And I just want to start by encouraging you, we need to give Jesus the freedom to speak directly into our lives and trust that he has our best in mind, trust that he loves us, trust that he disciplines those he loves, okay? So I invite you to give him that freedom. And as he says these pretty strong things, and this is also going to be hard-hitting, not just because he speaks directly, but he happens to be talking about things that are like incredibly relevant for us in Orange County, 21st century. But as he speaks strongly, let's let that not push us away from him, but let's let that actually draw us closer to him as we would want in a marriage, okay? All right, so today we look at this is the middle of the four churches, the fourth one of the seven, the church of Thyatira. And every message starts the same way, right? First, he reminds them of who he is, and I'm going to kind of just skip through some of this, but look at verse 18. He reminds them of who he is. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I want to come back to that description at the end. And then he starts with the things that they're doing well. And I'm not going to focus on what they're doing well today, but let me read it to you, verse 19. You know, in marriage, you always lead with, when you have a criticism, start with, you know, three affirmations, right, before you get to the complaint. Here's the affirmation. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus acknowledges there's a lot of good things going on in this church. There's love there, there's faith, there's service, there's perseverance. They're doing more than they did at first, which was the opposite problem of, you know, Ephesians had lost what they were first doing. So there's a lot of good going on. And Jesus says, I see it, I love it, I appreciate it, well done. And I want to jump to what he has against them. Verse 20, nevertheless, but, as we say in marriages, I have this against you, and here it is. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. What's the problem? You're tolerating Jezebel. Okay, first question we have to ask, who is Jezebel, right? And if you just read it, it sounds like there's some woman in the church named Jezebel who is maybe committing adultery with various people in the congregation. That's a possibility. Let me suggest that Jesus is using the name Jezebel symbolically, okay? He may be talking about a specific woman. It may not even be a woman. It might be a man, or it may even be a group of people in the church. But their role in the church echoes the role of the Old Testament person Jezebel, okay? One of the reasons I think that, if you look at the last message to the church of Pergamum, look at verse 14 of chapter 2. He does a similar thing with them. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Same problem, food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. There he also draws on an Old Testament character, the character of Balaam. I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying there's a person or a group of people in your church who is playing the role of Jezebel. Do you guys remember who Jezebel is in the Old Testament? She was not an Israelite, she was a foreigner, but she married the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, King Ahab. He wasn't a very good guy. Let me give you a couple verses that talk about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He also married Jezebel, daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple that he built in Samaria. One more. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And a lot of specific stories I could mention about Jezebel, but she was possibly a very beautiful person. We don't know for sure, but a manipulative person, you get the sense that she was kind of the master of puppets behind her husband's actions. And the most important thing to know is that she promoted idolatry. And she got her husband to promote idolatry in Israel. That is the worship of other gods. Yahweh had called them to be his God. He'd brought them into the land of Israel. And yet she was getting them to serve Yahweh, but also worship the gods from the lands around them, to commit spiritual adultery on Yahweh. She said, it's okay, you can live a both and existence. You can worship Yahweh and you can worship Baal. So she led them into this place of spiritual compromise. And that is what somebody in this community thousands of years later is doing in Thyatira. They are leading the people into this place of spiritual compromise. You can worship Jesus Christ, and you can go after the worldly lovers that you want to pursue. You can go after the gods of the first century culture. Specifically, the two things that are mentioned are, verse 20, sexual immorality and food, eating food sacrificed to idols. You can worship Jesus, and you can pursue sexual immorality, and you can eat food sacrificed to idols. Okay, let me give you a possible historical context for what's going on. Thyatira was an economic manufacturing hub in the first century in Asia, and they were really well known for their trade guilds. Okay, so they had like, I guess we would call them unions today, but they had these various trade guilds. So if you were a shoemaker or a blacksmith or a baker or whatever your trade was, you would belong to a trade guild, an organization. And that's kind of how you had to do things to make it economically. You could try to go out on your own, but if you belonged to the guild, you had a much better chance. You had connections and all of this, okay? So there'd be regular trade guild meetings that would take place. And each guild had its own patron god. So whatever the pagan gods of that time were, there would be some pagan god that was the official, you know, like the official sponsor of the shoemakers is the goddess Diana, or something like that. So you'd get together at these trade meetings, and there'd be something where you would all acknowledge your patron god, some toast or some expression of allegiance, and these were also very festive occasions, okay, where you'd gather in the town, and then things would ensue. There'd be alcohol and drinking, and all this stuff would take place, okay? So basically, just picture Vegas trade show, okay? Right? You all meet together, there's trade taking place, and then you've got what's going around. You've got the alcohol, you've got the shows, and just this lifestyle. And just imagine Vegas trade show, plus there's a religious component. You're being required to acknowledge whatever patron deity you have. Okay? Make sense? That's the context. And there's this tremendous pressure on Christians to partake in that. If you don't partake in that, that is economically, it's not a good situation. You could try to go it alone, but your chances are bad. So there are economical, there are social implications for not participating in this. If you participate in it, of course, you're compromising your relationship with Jesus Christ. Make sense? Okay? It's kind of like a fraternity. You join a fraternity or sorority, right, in college, and you really want to get to know friends. You can go it alone, but you really want to get to know some friends, and the best way to do that is a sorority or a fraternity. You may have to make some serious spiritual compromises, especially in the first couple weeks of joining that fraternity or sorority, but hey, don't you want friends? It's that kind of pressure that they were experiencing, but it'd be an economic and social pressure. And whoever Jezebel is, she's saying, it's okay. There's a teaching. It mentions teaching twice. Verse 20, by her teaching, she misleads my servants to thinking this is okay. And then in verse 24, to those who don't hold her teaching. So there's some teaching behind this lifestyle that Jezebel's encouraging the people to pursue. We don't know what that teaching was. It may have been a Gnostic teaching that says, you know what, the spirit is what really matters. The body's not that important. So what you do with your body, you can go off and have sex, you can go eat these foods. It doesn't really matter because the spiritual is what really matters. It might have been that. It may have been some misunderstanding of the freedom that we have in Christ. Hey, we're free now, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. It could have been a divide between the personal and the public sphere of life, where as long as in your personal life you're devoted to Jesus, what you do in the public arena, it doesn't have to connect with what you do in your personal life. We don't know what the teaching was, but we know this person is playing the role of Jezebel, and it's encouraging God's people to idolatry, to a both and life. You can worship Jesus, and you can be part of these guild meetings, and you can pursue sexual immorality, and you can eat these foods that are given to idols. In the marriage analogy, you can have Jesus, and you can have other lovers, okay? Now, before I go on to say what Jesus says, I want to acknowledge, let me ask you, how relevant is that to the church today? And I was reading this week, and I was thinking, the spirit of Jezebel is alive and well in the American church, is alive and well in the Orange County church in the 21st century, where you've got thousands of people living both and existence. Yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in that. And I'm going to pursue these worldly lovers. I'm going to pursue what the world is going after, even if those things are in direct contradiction to what Scripture clearly says. And so I wanted to just bring up the issue of sexual immorality, because that's, use it as a test case, and just talk about the spirit of Jezebel in the context of sexual immorality in the church today. I have a couple stats for us to convince you. I'm sure you don't need any convincing of this. Couple issues related to sexual immorality. How about one, extramarital sex? I thought, what are the stats on Christians having sex before marriage, outside of a committed marriage? A couple stats for you. 61%, this is a survey, of Christians say that they would have sex before getting married to their spouse. Their Christians say, essentially they're saying, yeah, I would have sex. I don't see a big problem with having sex before I get married to my spouse. That doesn't even account for the people that say, I do see a problem with it, but I fell into temptation, I did it anyways, okay? So majority of Christians would say, I don't see a problem with premarital sex. The big one of our day, of course, is porn, right? This thing that's just taken over our world. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, where we get our word porn or pornography. Couple stats. I'm sure that these are conservative statistics. Here we go. 50% and 53%. 50% of men in the church say that they are addicted to porn. Guys, I'm not trying to throw us under the bus. But that means half of the men in this room, statistically speaking, would say that they have some form of addiction to pornography. 53%. You know the Promise Keepers event? It's this event where men come together, Christian men come together. A question was asked to a huge group of Promise Keepers men, have you viewed porn in the last week? And 53% of those men said yes. This one was staggering to me. I don't know if this is accurate or not. 20% of Christian women say they have some addiction to porn. I would guess that's in the younger generation, but it's increasingly not a man's problem, but it is a man and a woman's problem. Throw myself under the bus. 50% of pastors interviewed said they had seen porn in the last year, and 37% said that porn is an ongoing struggle in some form. So if you're wondering if I, as one of your pastors, look at porn, statistically, it's about a coin toss. Okay? And here's this thing that is so destructive to marriages. It's so destructive to the church. It's such a dehumanizing reality, both for the people that are performing it and for the person that's watching. It's so dehumanizing. It puts a pressure on our spouses that they were never meant to bear. And it's this just utterly destructive thing. And yet the church is swimming in it. And that doesn't even go on to say, you know, what about the movies that Christians are watching that, or the shows that Christians are watching that we wouldn't categorize as porn, but that have sexually explicit material all the time. I think that's been one of the downsides of HBO and all of these new miniseries. There's some great stories being written, but there's this very explicit sexual content, and we kind of feel okay about it because it's packaged in this really, you know, it's this really compelling story, but it's basically soft porn. You've got all these people watching this. And my point is not to, you know, beat up on us. It's just to say this is commonplace. This is normative in the church today. And in some cases, we don't even bat an eye. We just assume this is just kind of, if you're a guy in this culture, it's just kind of how it is, right? It's a both and existence. And of course, we could talk about other things besides sex. We could talk about how our spending habits don't line up with Scripture, or how our drinking habits maybe don't line up with Scripture. A bunch of things, but sex is an easy one because we can relate to it, most of us. Before I go on, I want to ask the question, if this is so commonplace, You know, Jezebel had her teaching that promoted this. What's the teaching today? What's the teaching that allows this to just be commonplace, be the norm in churches today? And this is my take, obviously, but I think one of the teachings that's been unhelpful is for years we have this communication of the gospel, which is essentially you pray a prayer, you hear a set of truths, you pray a prayer, and you go to heaven, right? You pray this prayer, that gives you your fire insurance for eternity, and you're going to heaven. That's what it is. And really what happens from that point on till death is kind of gravy. It's garnish. You can do what you want, but that's the essential. And in one sense, that is the essential. But when you look at the biblical teaching of conversion is this. Hey, we were living lives where we were running our own lives. And at some point, we came to the end of ourselves, and we saw the free gift of grace that Jesus offers on the cross. We said, I need that. I am broken. I am messed up. I want to give my life over to you because you can do with my life way better than I can do with my life. So I hand over my life to you. I'm not going to run my life anymore. You're going to run my life, and you're going to call the shots. And I trust, because of what I've seen you do for me here, I trust that you have my best in mind. But my life is now yours. That's the teaching of Scripture. I think there's a particular teaching that runs in our circles because we, you know, we're called Grace, right? Grace Fellowship Church. And I'm glad that that's our name and that that's our focus. It's all about God's grace, right? But there's a form of teaching that I think we are particularly susceptible, and it's the kind of teaching that makes us raise the legalism card really quickly. Anytime someone says we need to pursue holiness in life, okay? Because it's all about God's grace. And when someone talks practically and specifically about pursuing holiness, we go, whoa, 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 let's not be legalistic about that, okay? So if we say, hey, we need to fight sexual morality, we're good with that. But if someone says specifically, hey, you maybe need to get the computer out of your bedroom, okay? You might need to engage in some kind of recovery program. You might need to have accountability, an accountability partner who's praying with you, specific steps. Whoa, whoa, let's not be legalistic about that. It's about God's grace. You relate to any of that? We're really quick. And of course, we don't want to be legalists, but sometimes pulling that card is just a way to protect ourselves from actually having to make concrete changes in our lives. And that is not the picture of God's grace that we get in Scripture. Let me give you a passage that I read this week that talks about the grace of God. This is Titus 2. Listen to what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it, God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. Before I go on, he's saying God's grace is something in our lives that actually teaches us to say no to these other things. And sometimes I think we have a very limited view of God's grace. We think grace is the thing God gives us when we screw up. That's what grace is. I mess up and God's grace is there. And that is grace. But biblically, grace is a much bigger concept. Grace is the comprehensive work in our lives. His unmerited initiating work in our lives, not only to forgive us, but to move us into the kind of life that he designed us to live. It's much bigger than just, here's what you get when you screw up. It's, I'm totally available to you in these ways that you don't deserve, not just to forgive you, yes, to forgive you, but also to move you towards this life that I designed you for. Okay? Look at what it says to go on. Until we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus says, I gave myself for you so that you would belong to me. That you're mine now. I own you. You belong to me. Your allegiance is with me. And it has all sorts of implications for how you live your life, not just in eternity, but also in the here and now. I gave myself to you so that you would turn around and give yourself to me, and that I could run your life, because I'll do it better than you would. Now, in the context specifically of sexual immorality, here's how that plays out. Well-known passage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, flee, run from sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own anymore. You were bought at a price, the price of Christ's blood. Therefore, honor God with your body. He says, your body doubly belongs to God. It belongs to God first because he filled it with his Spirit, so it is now a possession of the Holy Spirit, and it belongs to God because Jesus paid for it. So you're his. You belong to him. So don't run after these other things. Run towards him. In the passage, back to our passage, we are in Revelation. Sorry, that was sort of a long, detailed excursion. But I love what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants. See, these are my servants. In the original Greek, he's emphasizing the my. These are people that belong to me. They don't belong to her. They belong to me. Okay? All that to say, incredibly relevant situation to us today. So, there's a practice going on in this church, and there's a teaching behind the practice, both in the first century and today. Well, let's look at Jesus' call to this church. Verse 21. And as I said, these are hard words. that's no way around it. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Okay, let me first say there is actually mercy in those words, and you may not have caught it, but it's this. There's a patience there. I have given her time to repent. Said, I'm not just flying off the handle. I've given her time and she's not repenting. And then he even says, I'll do this unless they repent. Clearly, Jesus' desire in this passage is not for judgment. His desire is for repentance. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to judge them. He wants them to repent. And so he's speaking very strict, very clearly, so that they would repent. And he uses strong words. There's this interesting play on words in verse 22. He's basically saying, hey, she wants to lie in a bed of sexual immorality. I'll give her a bed to lie in. It's a bed of suffering. Okay? He's upset. He's speaking very strongly. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, if I judge them, my purpose is not just to judge them, but I want to say something to all the churches. Look at verse 23. Then all the churches, if I bring judgment on this church, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. It says, I'm going to do something in this church so that all the churches recognize I am he. And he's drawn on Jeremiah. I am he who searches hearts and minds. I see everything. I have those eyes of fire. I see it all, and I reward people according to what they've done. Now, that's starting to sound like salvation by works, isn't it? And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, but I think he is saying, hey, your actions, your consistent actions, reveal your fundamental allegiance in life. And if your fundamental allegiance in life is not to me, that's going to show out in how you live your life. And what I care about is what is your fundamental allegiance? So some pretty strong words. Now, let me just say this. I think it's really important to say Jesus is not asking for a life of perfection here, right? He's asking for a life of repentance. That is what he's going after. And if any of you are feeling this strongly, I want to just say that. He's not asking for perfection from us, but he's saying, I want a life of repentance. And what does a life of repentance look like? It looks like consistently changing our minds so that they line up with Scripture and consistently turning from our sin and turning back to Jesus. We sang that song, Come Thou Fount, that has that great line at the third verse, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I feel my heart, and it is so prone to wander. And he's not calling for perfection. He's calling for consistent repentance. Your heart is going to continue to wander, and you need to come back. You need to turn. But what does repentance look like? I think, and this is me talking, you can talk to me afterwards, I think it looks like taking decisive and consistent action against the sin in our lives. So that if we step back and look at our lives, we see I'm living a life where I'm not perfect, but I am making war on the sin in my life. I'm taking decisive, intentional actions to make war on this part of me that wants to keep sinning. I think that's what true repentance looks like. So in the area of sexual immorality, let's just use porn. I'm going to just say this is how I feel about this. If your strategy right now of repentance is, I'll pray about this every once in a while, and every time I do it, I'll feel bad, I don't think that that's a life of repentance. I think that's a life of wishful thinking. I think if you step back, you'd realize, I don't really want this out of my life enough. What I think repentance looks like is taking intentional, decisive steps against sin. Let me suggest the best first step is to not try to fight that sin on your own, but to engage somebody else, either in recovery or a friend who you trust, where there is a relationship of trust that you can confess to and experience healing, where there's accountability. There's, of course, software that you can put on your computer or your phones to have accountability. There's all sorts of things you can do. I believe that is a life of genuine repentance. Again, that doesn't keep you from doing it, but at least you step back and say, I am making war on this sin in my life. And I think that's a life that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Sure, you blow it, but I see repentance consistently in your life. So the question, all that to say, is not have I eradicated sin in my life, which we'll never do in this life, but to step back and be able to say, am I genuinely fighting the good fight? Can I say with integrity, I am fighting the good fight, living a life that Jesus would go, sure, you're not perfect, but well done, good and faithful servant. That is a life of repentance, and I'm pleased by that. So he says some hard words, and then in verse 24, he affirms those who haven't fallen into this teaching of Jezebel. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'm not going to impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. And those of you that, you know, you think you're being faithful in various areas of your life, and it's hard, and it's just this daily grind, Jesus' words to us are, I see it, hold on, keep going, keep, you know, plugging through. I see what you're doing. Okay, so let's step back. So here you have, as I said at the beginning, let's go back to the marriage analogy. You've got a groom speaking to his bride in a context where the spirit of Jezebel is alive and well, and Jesus, in very strong words, is saying, I don't want to share you with any other worldly lovers. I don't want to share you with the passions and pursuits of this world that are going to take you away from me. I haven't given myself to you so that you can go and pursue these other things. I want you for myself. So what's it going to be? It can't be both and that's the message of Revelation. It can't be both and. It's got to be either or. Revelation is written to drive us to a point of decision. What's it going to be? Is it going to be the lamb or is it going to be the dragon? Who's it going to be? And we don't want to have to make that decision, but Jesus forces the issue. And so that's the question I want to leave us with this morning. Who is it that we want to serve? Who is it that we want to give our allegiance to? Do we want to serve Jesus or do we want to serve our own appetites? Do we want to give our allegiance over to Jesus or do we want to give our allegiance over to the pursuits of a worldly culture? And let me ask you, of those two options, which in the end is going to be better for us? Which in the end is going to bring true satisfaction and fulfillment in life? Not just this life, but for eternal life. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. And so I want to leave you with that picture of pursue your groom, Jesus Christ, wholeheartedly. The ultimate goal of this is not just so that we're saying no, no, no to all these things, but that so we can say yes to Jesus Christ, unreservedly. Sure, I make mistakes, but unreservedly, Lord, yes, I say yes to you. If that means I need to say no to other things, I'll say no. I want to say yes to you because I believe that you alone are worth my allegiance. You alone are worth my heart's passions because you alone can fulfill my deepest passions. Those will never fulfill me. And so the message is not just no, 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 but it's let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Look at him one more time in this passage. Let me take you back to the beginning, verse 18. Take a look. This is our groom. These are the words of the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of the living God. He has been around forever. He will be around forever. He entered into our humanity to pay the price for us, and he rose from the grave as King of the universe. And his eyes are like blazing fire. He sees it all. He sees into things that other people will never see into us. And his gaze is not just there to judge, it's to purify, it's to cleanse, it's to free us from those things. And his feet are like burnished bronze. He's standing on this foundation that is sure. And when all these things that we run after, when they all die away, and they will die away, he will remain. And his kingdom will be left standing. And he gives us this great promise at the end. Look at verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He says, I have been given authority. I am ruling and overcome, and you will rule and reign with me forever in a new creation that is so much more glorious than this current creation, which is pretty glorious in itself. And so that's the message, I think, hopefully. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and say, you alone are worthy of my heart, because you alone can bring the deepest satisfaction that you created me for. I want to leave you with a quote from C.S. Lewis. You know, as we talk about sin and, you know, all this temptation we feel, the assumption is to think, gosh, I've got these desires that are just so strong. They just take me away and just too strong for me. And Lewis actually turns that on its head. And he says, in some ways, the problem is not that our desires are too strong. The problem is actually our desires are too weak. The desires we should have for eternity, for the glory of God, they're just not strong enough. Let me leave you with this quote. I think I put it up here. Love this. If we consider the staggering promises of Scripture, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered us. We're like, it's a great analogy, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the dirt in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So let's not be too easily pleased. Let's fix our desires on the one who alone is worthy of them. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this is obviously this issue of compromise. Every single one of us connects with it, whether we connect with it within the context of sexual immorality or some other issue. We all feel that in our hearts. We're prone to wander. And so I pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts in that place, first to bring forgiveness, to bring freedom where maybe we've experienced guilt. This passage may raise guilt and shame in us. So would you bring forgiveness there? Would you bring a reminder of your love for us, that there is no condemnation? And would you empower us now to draw closer to you? We could come up with all sorts of plans in our own man-made creativity, structures that we're going to put in place and actions we're going to take. And those are good, but apart from you, that's nothing. As Mark said earlier, those things, they're not going to bring any lasting fruit. Only your Spirit moving in our hearts and minds can change us. And so we pray for that. Fall afresh on us. I pray particular for those of us who struggle in the area of sexual morality in some form. That is such a challenging fight. And so would you bring freedom? Would you bring your grace? And would you bring some friendships, some safe places to open this stuff up to, that we could do this not on our own, but in the context of friendship and community? Lord, we want to see you more clearly. It's so hard to see your glory every day. So would you give us fresh friendships? pictures of who you are in your creation and in your word and in singing and through your people, that we might be able to say yes to you wholeheartedly to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.